Well, last week, as you know, we just had the privilege of having Caleb here, and I really just appreciated having him and the baby here. But we certainly appreciated the Word of God that he preached, the five solas. Well, it was sometime during that week that someone, I won't mention any names, Mike Terrell, sent me a picture of a new kind of cologne. This is not Calvin Klein. This is John Calvin Klein. And the name of it is called Irresistible Grace. It is for elect men and women. Now, there's several things about this that's a selling point. First of all, it was made before the foundation of the world. It is an unconditional offer. It is irresistible. And I'm not sure I understand this, but you don't choose it. It chooses you. Act now because it is a limited offer. But once applied, it perseveres and stays with you. Well, there really is a... I mean, this is great. I'm thankful that Mike sent it to me. It really is great. But there, I do have a segue here. It is interesting. In Scripture, we are, as Christians, we are said to have a fragrance of life, the fragrance of the gospel. And it's a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. The only thing we will find, once again, in the book of Acts, is sometimes that fragrance to one is a fragrance of life. To another, it's the fragrance of death. And this is where the persecution comes from. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we're going to begin this chapter now. Acts chapter 17. And I'd like to read once again verses 1 through 9 for you. Follow along with me as I read it from the Greek, which is, and it's very, very much the same. It begins this way. Having traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to the custom of Paul, he went to them, that's the Jews, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, while explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But the Jews, having become jealous, and having taken some, you could say, some loafers, having taken some loiterers from the marketplace, that's the Greek word, some men who were evil, and gathering a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and storming the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out of the crowd. When they did not find them, that would be Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren to the city authorities, shouting, and this is a good translation, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." We cannot forget or even skip over what the King James says. I love what the King James says. It says, "These men have turned the world upside down." But literally, it's about the uproar. And it is these men who have upset the world, the whole world, have come here also. Verse 7, whom Jason has welcomed. And they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, namely Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And having received a pledge or a bail from Jason and the others, they released them. Well, there's a number of things that I want to talk about in this passage. I think right away you could say there's a number of things that's just like what we've talked about in Philippi. We have the same thing. Paul goes there and preaches. Some people come to Christ. Some people resist, and there's persecution. But there is a little bit more than that. Nevertheless, as I said in the beginning, there is that idea of the fragrance or the aroma. To some, it's a fragrance of life. To others, it's a fragrance of death. I want to look at, first of all, verses 1 through 4, where Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. I want to key on that word, reasoned. He reasoned from the Scriptures, and we'll even talk about how he did that. The second thing that we want to see is the persecution by these jealous Jews. It's interesting to look at the accusations. And by the way, no accusation is a good one. We have not found a good one. Whether in Scripture, hearing the story of the early church, or we hear today, there is no good accusation against Christianity. But we'll take a look at the accusations. And then finally, Jason is released after posting bail, and that is going to precipitate Paul and Silas going to Berea. I think we'll just skip over that section of Scripture next week. Actually, just kidding. I actually know there are some who are looking forward to talking about the Bereans, and we will do that next week. And that is why I've entitled this, The Persuaded Thessalonians. The Bereans, they were more noble because they didn't have to be persuaded. They searched the Scriptures daily. But there had to be a persuasion here. Not that that's wrong, just that the Bereans were more noble. Let's just begin with a word of prayer before we begin this. Father, thank you for persuading us of the truth of the gospel and saving our soul. Thank you that we have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and justification. Lord, we just ask now that we would be strengthened in our faith. We would understand a little bit more about the faith. Father, that we would also be prepared a little bit more for persecution. And Lord, may we also know, as we learned in the last chapter, that the gospel cannot be imprisoned, it cannot be stifled, and it will bring life. So, Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, as you might imagine, this is not your traditional Mother's Day sermon. But I am going to mention a few things about women in here, especially when it talks about the prominent women. So it'll be very interesting. At the same time, too, when it comes to Father's Day, I'm not going to preach a traditional Father's Day, not unless the wives want to get together and give me a list of things that I ought to preach on. Then I will. All right. Well, first of all, now we're going to see this Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. And this is really interesting. But before we get into this actual idea of looking at the reasoning, we kind of have to go through my favorite town and yours, Amphipolis and Apollonia. And so if we take a look at the maps, this is where we have gone so far, or rather where the missionaries have gone. If you see that yellow line, that's where they have covered so far. And then we saw that they went to their final destination, which was Philippi, their number 7. The ministry in Philippi, where they ended up in jail. God had a miraculous earthquake and they were released, and the Philippian jailer was saved. Well, now they're going to go to Thessalonica. But in order to go through Thessalonica, they're going to travel on a very famous road. This is called the Via Ignatia. I don't know if you can see it, but it's that red line. It's about 450 miles. It's the only passage really through there. And it goes through Philippi, it goes through Amphipolis, goes through Apollonia, and then comes to Thessalonica. So in other words, just from a Roman point of view, these cities were so good to have because they controlled all of the traffic going by. But this is a very famous road. It's called the Ignatian Road. Anyway, you can see where they're making their way down to Thessalonica, finally at Thessalonica. And so this is as far as they got. It was about 100 miles, probably several days' journey. the ministry at Thessalonica, and persecution is aroused. So let's pick it up then. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. One of the things that's interesting is we don't see them stopping in Amphipolis. They just stayed the night. We don't see them ministering there. It's kind of interesting that they didn't minister in every town that they came to. Well, why would they stay in some and not stay in others? Well, we're sure that the Lord would lead them. But also, too, it says that there was a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. This, as we have already seen, is Paul's custom. He will always go to the Jews first. And so he's looking for these Jewish synagogues. Someone also said, too, that when the Jews, if there are Jews that are saved in this ministry, then that synagogue then becomes the center place for Christianity. The only thing is that didn't happen very often. Nevertheless, Paul, being a Jew, wanted to go to places that had a synagogue. In fact, we see that in verse 2. Not only do we have all of the accounts, and I even have them recorded for you, not only do we have all the accounts where he goes to the Jewish synagogue first, but here Luke, in writing, makes this statement. So this is telling us something. He wanted to tell us this, that according to Paul's custom, he went to them. This was Paul's custom. He wanted to go to the Jews first because he himself was a Jew. But he was the apostle called to the Gentiles. Make no mistake about that. It reiterates that several times in Scripture. But isn't it interesting to see how God uses the burden in the heart of someone? Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he had all freedom to go to the Jews. And he did. And this is what kind of led his ministry. Now, here we come to the point where it says, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Something I want to say about this is that it would seem then that Paul was only there 3 weeks. However, upon a little extra further investigation, we see that Paul was probably in Thessalonica from 4 to 6 months. But there came a time somewhere in there, maybe in the very beginning, where he was beginning this Jewish ministry. We know that because there are other places where it alludes to the fact that Paul was there in Thessalonica a little longer. But 6 months, and that's it. And then what happened? You'll find out what happened. He was moved out of the city once again, another city. But what was he doing when he was there? What was his ministry like? What was it called? If we're going to think about Paul's evangelism, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I absolutely love this. I absolutely love this because one of the things that we hear so often is you Christians just believe in a blind leap of faith. Here, believe, just jump into the dark. That couldn't be any farther from the truth. What the idea and the word of reasoning here, now the word here does mean a discourse, but it's a discourse of instruction. It's a discourse of arguments, and it's a discourse of reasoning. And it's the idea that what happens when you evangelize, what happened when Paul evangelized, was he reasoned from the Scriptures and tried to convince that person that they had reasonable cause to believe in God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this such a big thing? Well, if you were here in Sunday school, did you catch that where they said that years ago the big debate was in philosophy on being, ontology, being. But the debate has shifted from ontology to epistemology. How do we know what we know? Now, what makes this fascinating is where we are. There was a time when men would say that you could be convinced of good, reasonable arguments, and that's how you would know the truth. But we have seen philosophy move that today that's not true anymore. reasonable arguments just don't cut it, especially when you're arguing about 2,000-year-old documents, when you're arguing about historical accounts, which today in our age, when we have Photoshop and can change any kind of photo on anything and the truth about it, you just can't know the truth. So today, the whole philosophy is, how do we know what we know? Well, we know what we know because of science. Science. You know, you hear it all the time. Well, it's been proved scientifically. And so there has been a shift in the way people think. They no longer think that you can know the truth from your reasoning capability, but you have to have it proved now from science. And if science doesn't prove it, then it is very skeptical. Yea, it ought to be skeptical. You know what? They're wrong. They're wrong. Because in the Bible, God's inerrant word, it teaches us that we were created in the image of God. And one of the aspects to being created in the image of God is that we were made reasonable beings. We were made reasonable. We're able to figure things out, even figure out what the truth is. We're able to figure things out when they should be skeptical, but we're able to say, you know what? There's nothing that precludes me from believing this is the truth. Turn with me quickly to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Where I'm sure now this is all but erased from your Bible from turning here so much. But I just love this. God created us to be reasonable. And here's another point. God holds us responsible for being reasonable. Look at this. Verse 20 of Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Clearly seen. Hello? Clearly seen. Nope, not going to look at it. Nope, not going to be convinced of it. Nope, don't. La, 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 la. Don't tell me. Being understood. There you go. There's a cerebral word. Understood. We're talking about the mind here. But how do you know what you know? Well, is it scientifically verified? No, we're talking about reasoning here. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. No one is going to be able to go to heaven and say, well, God, I didn't know you existed because it wasn't scientifically verified. To which God would reply, well, I hardly think so, since most scientists aren't believers anyway. But he's not going to say that. There's going to be no excuse. I think the reality of their falsehood. By the way, not all scientists are unbelievers. Thank the Lord for great scientists who are really helping us bolster our faith by saying, look, we believe it's true because it's reasonably true, and we can remove all reasonable doubt. But we find now science and archaeology and the study of historical evidence, we find that all now sweepingly giving us all of this other evidence. In one sense, you'd think with the world turning away from Christ that Christianity is getting less evident and less evident. But the truth of the matter is, because Christians are responding, we're getting more evidence. It's the world who's moving away from the evidence. So here, in Romans 1:20, God is saying, look, you are responsible not to see whether something is scientifically verified. You are responsible to use your brain. You are responsible to be reasonable. So I want to make that point as we think about the scriptures that says that Paul went there and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Well, I've got a number of points here that I want to just mention. I think I've actually covered one or two of them. But point number one is this, that the early church did not hold to a blind leap of faith. I don't know where that came from. Well, I do know where that came from, and it didn't come from the early church. But they gave reasons to trust in Christ. The word reason is a good translation of the Greek word dialegomai, which means a reasoned discourse or logical arguments to convince others of the truth. So when you're thinking of evangelism and you're reasoning from the scriptures, what are you trying to do? You are giving unbelievers reasons to change their mind. Now, what we find about this word, the second point is that Luke described Paul's preaching on numerous occasions as reasoning. Here in Acts 17:2, but also in verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Chapter 18, verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 19, it says, now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And chapter 19, verse 8, and also verse 9, we see the same thing. So this was Paul's method in evangelism. It wasn't a blind leap of faith, leave your brain at the door. No, it's reasoning. And Luke describes it this way on numerous occasions. Now, point number three is this, that reasons are given in the Scriptures. So it's not like you have to invent the reasons. God gives us the reasons. What are those reasons? That's where we have the responsibility to know the Scriptures. And we need to be able to give these arguments from Scriptures. And you know why they say about a blind leap of faith, that Christianity is a blind leap of faith? I believe it's because as believers, we failed to know the Scriptures. We failed to come to know the arguments in the Scriptures, the proofs in the Scriptures, and we don't give those to them. Or we're embarrassed of them because they're not scientifically verified. There isn't enough Christians to stand up and say, look, if you want to check your brain at the door before you put on your lab coat, that's fine with me. But don't accuse Christians of doing that. So this third point is that these reasons come from the Scriptures, and the believer must know them. He must know what the principles of Scripture are, what the truths of Scripture are, and what the arguments of Scriptures are. And he must be able to then do that. Must be able to give those. I think this illustrates what we were talking about a couple of months ago when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Sadly, somehow Christianity has become a mindless religion. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're in so much trouble. But I want to move on now here a little bit. If you look at Acts chapter 17, look at verse 3. Let's just dip into verse 3. After he reasoned from the Scriptures with them, he was doing that to explain. So in doing those things, what was he trying to do? He's trying to explain and persuade them. The word for explain here is to help open the mind. To understand. Now, let me just say something here. A couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 16, we found out that it's the Lord who opens the heart and the mind, right? We did. Lydia. He opened up Lydia's heart, and we would assume that he would have to have opened up Lydia's mind as well. So I'm not saying that that's not the Holy Spirit's ministry. That is the Holy Spirit's ministry. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? He does that through you and me when we reason from the Scriptures to individuals. I mean, it's not like you're just going to share anything off the top of your head and give them about five different jokes and wham, the Holy Spirit's going to open their mind and they're going to come to Christ. What is the Holy Spirit going to open their mind to? The truth of the Scriptures that you are sharing. We have this example here from Paul. And then also to look at this next word, and giving evidence. This whole idea of evidence is in this argument of epistemology. You know, how do we know what we know? This whole argument. I love this phrase. It's the Greek word paratithemi. And it means to set before. It means to entrust. But in this context, Freiberg says it means to present evidence or show something to be true. So when we're looking at Paul's evangelistic method, Paul knows the Word, and he gives the Word, and he gives the reasons from the Word, and the arguments from the Word. And that's how he is powerful in the Scriptures. Now, the next thing that we would ask is, well, if that's true, if that's the case, what kind of content did he give them? Well, I think verse 3, the rest of verse 3 explains that. It says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So there's the content. These are things that we know are true. These are things we have seen in the book of Acts since we've been studying. We know these are truths that we find in the Bible, but I just want to take a look at them. Notice where it says that he's reasoning that Christ had to suffer. If someone were to say to you, why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? Could you answer him? Well, here's how the book of Acts has answered him. Yes, Jesus Christ had to suffer, had to die on the cross for our sins. Why? Number one, it was the predetermined plan of God. That's why it had to happen. Whatever God predetermines is going to happen. You remember Acts 2:23? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You remember that when Peter argued that? And I'm thinking that Paul probably didn't have Acts chapter 2 yet at his availability, but he would have known what Peter believed and what Peter argued. But I think he would have turned to Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 10, when it said this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush Christ on the cross? Yes, in the sense that it was the infinite plan of God, the predetermined plan of God that was going to bring salvation, and that was God's sovereign will to happen. So it pleased him when Christ died on the cross because it was fulfilling salvation. Secondly, why did he have to suffer? Well, it was prophesied. Acts 3:18, Acts 13:29, Acts 26:22. Over and over, we see these prophecies that Christ was going to die on the cross. Now, if Christ did not die on the cross, then these prophecies are false. Then those prophets are liars. And they are not true prophets of God. And at this point, since they claim to be the spokesman of God, maybe we start suggesting that maybe God doesn't exist. I mean, if someone's going to write a book and say, here's all these prophecies, and then these prophecies never come to fruition, well, Christianity's a hoax. Maybe God doesn't exist. But that's not the case. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. All of these prophecies given hundreds of years before this were fulfilled literally. Were fulfilled literally. So because it was prophesied, he had to die on the cross. And then, of course, the obvious is it provided salvation. If there was going to be salvation for you and me and the person that you explain it to, why did he have to die? He had to die in order to provide salvation. There's so many things that we can and should say about that, but probably don't have the time. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you want salvation, if there's going to be salvation in the world, it had to have come through Christ. You know, just let me say here is, how does that all work out? And again, when you go to explain that, you have to reason through that. Now, you reason through the Scripture because the Scriptures give us those principles. But you reason and you answer the question, why Christ had to die. in another area. We call that theology. That's what theology is putting it all together. You know what? You are a theologian, whether you know it or not. The question is, are we good theologians or bad theologians? You're a representative of Christianity. Are you a good representative or a bad one? Do you know what these arguments are? Would you know how to answer this question? But the question is, why did Christ have to die? First of all, it's because God is righteous, without sin, and cannot tolerate sin in His universe. Point number two, we have all sinned. We are unrighteous. And you see the conflict already. We're in the world where God says, my righteous standard is upon every living being, and we are already undone. We're all unrighteous, as it says in Romans 3, Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short. So now we have a dilemma. Well, the answer to that dilemma is the answer to why Christ had to die. Christ would go to the cross and take our sins and take our penalty for us. That way, the justice of God was being met in Christ. The wrath of God upon sin was being met in Christ. God is not winking at sin. He's not excusing sin. He's condemning sin. And He did that in Christ so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. And when we trust Him as our Savior, it is all applied to us. And that's why it says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So why did Christ have to die? So that you and I could be saved, so that you and I could be spared the penalty that we deserve, so that you and I will have no condemnation when we die, so that you and I will spend eternity in heaven. That's why Christ had to die. And this was what Paul was reasoning from the Scriptures, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am preaching to you is the Christ. Believe on Him. Now we could ask the same question about why did He have to rise from the dead? Well, Scripture answers that. Number one, to put an end to the agony of death, the stronghold that death had on man. He put an end to this. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter said, but God raised Him up again and putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. So He was going to break this tyranny of death for Himself as the first one to be raised from the dead, and then for all of man who placed their faith in Him. Secondly, it also was prophesied. The resurrection was prophesied in Scripture. You could go to Psalm 16, 10. You could go to Isaiah 53:10. You can see where, in fact, you see in the book of Acts where they argue that. So He had to be raised from the dead. The third reason is that it provided the proof. If you think of it this way, and I think this is biblically correct and theologically correct, that what Jesus did on the cross was the work of salvation. The resurrection is the proof of the work. In other words, on the cross, when He said, it is finished, He's talking about the atonement made for man's sin. Well, then, did He have to be raised from the dead? Well, wouldn't have that been a shame if He wasn't? But He did have to be raised from the dead because He had to put an end to the agony of death. It was prophesied, it was fulfilled in Scripture, and it's a proof. And what does it prove? It proves that He is who He said He was. It proves that He did what He said He was going to do. Namely, He is the Son of God. He's not just anyone dying on the cross. He's the Son of God. And He died on the cross for our sins. He made an atonement. How do you know that's true? Give me some evidence. Well, you can't quite prove it in a scientific lab. But you can persuade someone and giving them enough reasonable cause to believe that this is absolutely true. You know, and let me just say this again. Whenever you're talking about the resurrection, You know, you can argue with unbelievers and skeptics about all kinds of things, but when you argue with them about the resurrection, they have no answers. You know, they usually give you the same answers as we've talked about many times, you know, about the swoon theory, you know, that he wasn't quite dead. And you know, that just doesn't work. You know, that's been proved to be false. Or you know, that he's been witnessed by all of these people, like mass hysteria, mass hallucinations. Well, they can't even prove that in a scientific lab. I mean, they know of people who have false hallucinations, but not a whole crowd of them all at the same time with the same hallucination. So, you know, that doesn't... And then what? They have never answered the empty tomb. Do you know, we wouldn't be here this morning, do you know how cut and dry this whole debunking of Christianity would have been had they produced the body of Jesus? Had he been in the tomb, there would have been no proof, no evidence. It was an empty tomb. They didn't know where the body was. Christians did. He was raised from the dead. It is the proof. You know, and when you think about this reasonably, there's no other conclusion you can come to. I don't care whether you can't prove this in a scientific lab or not. We do have historical documents, i.e. the Bible. We do have archaeology that is just becoming stronger and stronger to give us evidence. But even when they didn't have those centuries ago, even when John Calvin, Martin Luther, all those guys didn't have that available, they still believed because it was reasonable to believe. Because you couldn't come to any other conclusion. And God is holding every man responsible to come to that conclusion. Oh, you couldn't prove it in a scientific lab? I'm sorry. Well, what about the God-given brains that I gave you, God says? What about that? What about one and one equals two? And so I love them. When we come to the book of Acts, it just gives us this this tradition of evangelism from the Scriptures. And not just knowing the Scriptures, but being able to put it together. Being able to answer the tough questions. This is what we call today as apologetics. And the book of Acts is a wonderful teaching book. God's inspired book about apologetics. And we see Paul reasoning from Scripture. But look at the conclusion quickly. Since Jesus died on the cross, since Jesus rose from the dead, therefore, you tell me, Jesus is the Christ. It's basic logic. And this is what Paul did. This is what Paul explained. This is how Paul gave evidence. And what happened? Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because we are making a distinction between the Thessalonians and the Bereans. The Bereans didn't have to be persuaded so hard. Why? They were ready. They were prepared. They were going to search these things out in the Scripture. Now, these Thessalonians, they were kind of hard-hearted and skeptics, the kind that we have in our day and age. They had to be persuaded. But it's not a bad thing because even the word believe, pistos, has in its root the Greek word patho. And patho means persuade. When you believe, it literally means you have been persuaded. Even the word believe doesn't mean a blind leap of faith. It means that you have been given reasonable cause, without reasonable doubt, to know what the truth is. To place your faith in Christ. And when you present that to someone, it's the Holy Spirit who opens their mind and heart to the truth. You know, isn't it interesting? He's not going to open their mind to a contradiction. I mean, the world wouldn't want a contradiction. I wouldn't want the world to want a contradiction. And God will give no contradiction. He will give the truth. But it says here that they were persuaded. So one of the things that we see here in evangelism is, look, we're not talking about twisting someone's arm to believe. We're not talking about cajoling someone to emotionally, yeah, get them hyped up so finally they'll come forward and accept Christ. Christianity is the persuasion of the truth of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection from the Scriptures. You present that before them, and then you leave the results up to God. So you don't have to twist their arm. Maybe you can ask them if they want to place their faith in Christ. But you don't sit there and badger them. Why? Because it's not about emotional. This is how the Holy Spirit will work. You know, this is one of the reasons why I don't really... I don't really have altar calls. Now, I'm not totally opposed to them, but I'm opposed to them because of this, because someone could think that just because I walked up here in this emotional moment and I came down to the altar, that's why I'm saved. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that you heard and understood that you're a sinner, God is holy, He sent Christ to die on the cross for my sins. If I place my faith in Him as Savior, He will immediately forgive me and give me eternal life. I want them to understand that and to receive that. I want them to be persuaded by it, unless they're Bereans. And they were persuaded too. But the difference is they were noble. They were open to it. They were really searching for the truth. These weren't necessarily searching for the truth, but through God the Holy Spirit, they were persuaded of it, and they came to Christ, and they were just as bona fide a Christian as any other Christian. And let me say this, when we think about the Thessalonians, and you go to the book of the Thessalonians, just knowing this context, it is incredible. It is incredible because, okay, if Paul wasn't there for just 3 weeks, even though it was three Sabbaths, we believe that he was there probably between 4 to 6 months. But do you know what he taught them in 4 to 6 months? Now, look at what it says there. It says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. What did that mean? They joined the company of believers. They joined the church. They began to be with them. And what do you think Paul was going to do? Paul's going to teach them. Well, what do you think Paul's method of teaching is? He's going to reason from the Scriptures. So we need to be believers who are able to reason from the Scriptures in evangelism as well as edification. But what did he teach them? Well, we could go to the book of Thessalonians for that. I just kind of have a little outline there. Here's what he taught them in 4 to 6 months. And when I look at this, I just think that's incredible that you were able to do that in such a short time. And then you look at the things that he taught them and you think, you know what? That's what every church needs to teach the believer. If you say to yourself as a believer, what do I need to know as a believer? Here's what Paul taught these believers in a 4 to 6 month time. And how do we know that? Because many of the things he says, you already know. Or when I was with you, I taught you. So when you look at the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you're being connected with Acts chapter 17. First of all, he talked to them about their salvation, their true salvation. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. John Calvin Klein, knowing, brethren, beloved, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So he reasoned with them from Scripture. They saw that they were true apostles. The Holy Spirit worked in their heart and gave them full conviction. You know what else he taught them while he was there? Turn with me to this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He taught them the inerrancy of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. What is the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, the inerrancy of Scripture is the belief that if God is perfect and without error, then the book that He would write would be perfect and without error, and it has no errors, and therefore it is inerrant. Now, there are some who say, well, whoa, 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 whoa. Do you mean it's inerrant in science and in scientific knowledge? Look at all of the differences that science is now saying the Bible is wrong on. Yep, it's come down to that. Yep, you're going to have to decide. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Scripture is God's Word? Or are you just going to believe what man has to say? What about the argument of these historical documents? You can't trust a 2,000-year-old document. Really? So, what, the truth wears out after 2,000 years? I mean, if it was true then, is it not true now? And all of us now is where this big debate of the inerrancy of Scripture, and let me tell you, you probably already know, but if you don't know, it is infested Christianity. You know, one scratches, right? You know, years ago it was the minority view. Today it's the majority view. We're in the minority view. We used to be in the majority. I didn't switch camps. What happened? It's this influence that's working its way. And so there has to be a stand. But here, before you make a stand, don't make a blind leap of faith. Let me give you a reasonable argument from Scripture. Paul writes to these Thessalonians, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." He taught them inerrancy. He taught them about the inspiration of Scripture. This is foundational. I tell you that if this doctrine is removed, if somehow you can prove to me that this doctrine is not true, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm turkey hunting on Sunday morning. No question about it. And then fishing every other week. But because it's the Word of God, it's more important than even turkey hunting. It's more important than anything in this world. It is the Word of God. And if God is a perfect God without error, all wise, then His Word is going to be perfect without error and all wise. And not only that, but it's living and powerful. You see what it says? It performs in you. It's working in you. You know, Anyone who teaches out there, you teach a Sunday school class or whatever, anytime you teach and share the Word of God, there's got to be an excitement. Not in exactly what you taught, but in the fact that you have just launched God's Word. And now God is going to take over and by the Holy Spirit, take the Word and work in the heart of those who believe. And He's going to work on the hearts of those who don't believe. And so we see that. What else did he teach? I've just got to read the list now. Well, he taught them about the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, 2:19. He talked to them about persecution big time because you remember what's going to happen is he's going to be kicked out. He's going to be kicked out and he's concerned for these believers who are going to be under this persecution. So he writes about persecution and prepares them for it. He writes about Christian living. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." He talks to them about the Christian life. He's talking to them about the rapture. He talks to them about the rapture. 4 to 6 months. He has the rapture. Of course, now here, it was because they were wondering what happens to our loved ones in Christ when they die. He comforts them with the word of the rapture. He talks to them about the day of the Lord. We spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians explaining what is the day of the Lord. Do you know what the day of the Lord is? Could you explain it to someone if they ask you, what's the day of the Lord? And could you show them the scriptures? They did. In Paul's crash course, 4 to 6 months, he talked to them about church life, how they should conduct themselves, and church discipline. He talked to them about holy living. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. He talked about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians, he talked about the future events. So these people who were persuaded to trust Christ were then persuaded in the truth of Scripture as Paul edified them, as Paul taught them. So what a principle here that we need as believers to get back to reasoning from the Scriptures. That's what we need to do. We need to teach these things. We need to know the Scriptures. We need to know that the Scriptures are inerrant. We need to know that the Scriptures work, do the work, living and active in the believer. It is always about the Word. It is always about the Word. But I want to just make one final point as we're just running out of time. In this verse 4, after he says, and some of them were persuaded, he tells us who among them were persuaded. He says, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Well, the God-fearing Greeks, that's that part of the Gentile who wants to be associated with Yahweh. And so in the Old Testament, he would go and he would hear. He would be a part of it, but he wasn't a Jew. So he wasn't a full-blood Jew, but he could be associated with it. He was a God-fearing Greek. And out of those would have been a number of leading women. Now, just to say, you know, I was thinking about this for Mother's Day. If you go to the book of Acts and you want to see what did the early church think of women, they thought very highly of women. You remember all that we've learned so far in the book of Acts about women. And then I have a point to make here, and then we'll close. But here's, you remember, even on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, there were women there with the apostles who were praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Women there praying. That's why, and I've said it before, but that's why when we have our prayer time, we get together. Yes, women, you are allowed to pray. And I would ask you to pray. They were there praying there on the day of Pentecost in the church. We see from Pentecost and then Acts chapter 5 that there was a multitude of women saved along with the men. Women can be saved too. Imagine that. Chapter 9, we met Dorcas, who had done so many good deeds that the women were weeping over her because she had been providing for them. And God led Peter to raise her from the dead. We haven't met Priscilla yet in our study. That's chapter 18. She's married to Aquila. And it's very clear that Priscilla is just as on fire for the Lord as Aquila is. We did read that when Paul was persecuting the church, he wasn't just dragging men out of the house. He was dragging men and women. Women who did not shrink back and say, oh no, I'm not a Christian, just he is. As tempting as that would have been to get rid of your husband, no woman did that. She was going to stand for Christ. And she was going to be dragged out and put into bonds, put into jail, and maybe even killed. So women are just as bold as men, if not at times more so. What about Lydia in chapter 16, this last chapter? Lydia, she was saved because the Lord opened her heart and all of those who were with her. And now we have a group of prominent women coming to know Christ. What is interesting is that we have seen in Acts chapter 13 prominent women who didn't come to Christ. And when the Jews wanted to persecute, they went to the leading prominent women, the women of influence. They told them about their problem, and then it was those leading prominent women who instigated the persecution. Remember, we talked about that, ladies. We said, be careful. You do have influence. Make sure your influence is good. Here is the opposite. Here the prominent women came to Christ. Except there's a problem. The Jews still became jealous. They still became jealous because now the prominent women were following Paul. They were following Paul's gospel rather than what they were teaching. Maybe they were thinking, hey, that's going to be an end to their giving to the synagogue at this time. All of the people were, or many of the people, were persuaded and were joining Paul and Silas. And so they became jealous, these Jews. But nevertheless, these leading women followed Paul and were taught. And there's no doubt in my mind that when Paul wrote that letter to the Thessalonians, he had some of these women in mind as he's concerned about them and concerned about their ministry. So you know what, ladies? You have a historical tradition, a biblical tradition of being honorable and serving the Lord. And I would just ask you to do that. I would ask you this morning, in closing, not only women but men, but especially women, let's learn how to reason from the Scriptures. Secondly, and most importantly here, learn to be a fragrance of life. We've already talked about the irresistible grace. But in 2 Corinthians, it says this, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So in other words, be a fragrance of life. Know the gospel. Be able to share and reason from the Scriptures. And love the Lord. That is your fragrance of life. That is your aroma. I'm not sure what perfume you use, but it ought to be an irresistible grace. It ought to be from a John Calvin Klein. It ought to be one from the fragrance of Christ, that you give out the aroma of life. Now, in doing that, know this. Well, we see from the passages in Acts that there will also be, to some, it will be an aroma of death. And judging from what we see in Scripture, that the women are equally, through the Holy Spirit, equally able to the task to stand alone, to stand for Christ, to share the gospel, and even be willing to be persecuted for the gospel. But the thing that I like is that this aroma, though it is a fragrance of life to the believing, a fragrance of death to the unbelieving, it is a beautiful fragrance to the Lord. And isn't that what we ultimately want? To be a wonderful fragrance of life, the life of Christ to God. And that would be the challenge that I would have for you, ladies. So learn how to reason from Scripture and learn to be a fragrance of life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, thank you for what we've learned in your Scripture. Lord, thank you for emotions and thank you for making us emotional. You certainly have. But Lord, thank you also for making us reasonable creatures. And Lord, we're really not truly reasonable until we come to Christ and we have the Holy Spirit who sets our thinking right side up. And then, Lord, knowing the truth, we are able to truly be reasonable. As we look at the Scripture and we have a litmus test for everything we think and everything we say. Father, there is a world out there that is asking a million questions. There is a world out there that wants proof. Lord, we can give them proof. Not proof from a scientific lab, but proof that gives them all reasonable cause to place their faith in Christ. And Lord, let us as women, as the women here, be a fragrance to you, Lord, but a fragrance of life to the believing and to the many others who will come to believe through their testimony. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.